We have working technology now. Doesn't necessarily matter to you all, you're here. But for those listening on the web, it's always good to have the microphone, the recorder working. It is October 2nd, and we are at John 1, verse 19, but I'm not quite done with the prologue. I know I said last week, hey, look, we made it through the prologue. Well, I have a couple of things I still want to say before we move forward. So maybe we're at John 1:14. But they won't take long, at least most of them won't. A couple of follow-up comments. The first one, just something that came up in a conversation after last week, and it was a good point and a simple one to make sure that we're clear on, and that is that we started last week talking about the John 1, Genesis 1 parallels that had been going on the week before, and we wrapped it up by pointing out that both of them, after establishing God and the creative nature of the passage, started out with light. But that's where the analogy ends to a great degree, and I don't want you to think that we're talking about the same light in John and in Genesis. We are not. In Genesis, you're talking about created light, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, and it was very good. But in John, we're talking about the uncreated light. We're talking about the eternal light of the second person of the Trinity. So, yes, it's light and light, but I don't want somebody to infer that I'm being heretical there. So, just that for the record. There is, by the way, there is at least one scholar out there who makes the argument that the entirety of John's gospel is modeled after the creation week. The whole book. I don't think he makes his case convincingly, but that idea is out there, and it's an interesting one. I just don't think that it's right. The second point, following up from last week, is just, we talked about this word, and the darkness could not comprehend the light, the darkness could not understand, the darkness could not overcome, and how that word in Greek has a double meaning, and John is using it very deliberately. And he's going to do a lot of that. We'll see more of it today. One thing I meant to say is that this is a challenge, one of the challenges for any Bible translator. When you find something like this in the original language, it's a real challenge to find how you can express that in the target language, in our case English, in a way that might convey it. And as we saw from the different translations that people were reading from last week, most English Bible translators have simply opted to go one way or the other. And then maybe you've got a footnote that explains that it could mean the other as well. And that's what we're stuck with. There's always this layer of challenge between the two languages, no matter what you're dealing with, scripture or anything else. Diplomatic translation, I mean, it's always something. I think the closest you can come in English, at least the closest I've been able to think of, would be the English word grasp. The darkness could not grasp it, which has the idea of understanding, but also has that physical idea. But that's not quite as good as the Greek. Luther struggled with this too, and he found a good word in German that had both ideas. But so that's a challenge. If you think of a really good English word, talk to me about it. And then the last thing I wanted to say, I keep saying the last thing and it never is. The last thing I wanted to say about the prologue maybe is a little bit longer. And that's this. In verses 14 to 18, a lot of John's terminology is coming out of one place in the Old Testament. Now, there are a lot of places in the Old Testament you can find these words, but there's one place in the Old Testament that has it all. And because of one particular thing John includes here, it's quite clear where he's looking in the Old Testament. So let's take a look at verses 14 through 18. And the Word became flesh and dwelt, tabernacled among us, And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him, and he cried out, this is he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. Verse 16, for from his fullness we have all received grace instead of grace, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only begotten Son, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. So we have fullness, we have grace, we have truth. We have the law being given through Moses. We have no one ever seen God. And that one's kind of the giveaway. Because there is a place where this issue that no one gets to see God comes up. Anybody remember where it is? It's in Exodus. Nobody said Isaiah. It's in Exodus. And it's worth taking a minute to go there. Exodus 33. There's a lot going on in Exodus 33 and the first verses of Exodus 34. But it's very clear that John is casting an anchor line back there. Now, what's going on here actually even goes back into chapter 32, but we're not going to do that, because this is the golden calf incident at Sinai. Moses went up, God made tablets with the Torah on them, with the law. Moses is up there for a while. When he came back down, the people had started practicing idolatry, worshiping a golden calf. There's this wonderful, hilarious line where he asks Aaron, what happened down here that the people would be able to persuade you to do this? And Aaron essentially says, you know, I just threw the gold in the fire and this calf came out. Yeah, right. And of course, God is extremely angry. And the Levites stand up and defend the honor of Yahweh. And there's actually some fratricide that goes on because they're told to take up the sword and take out even their brothers who have sinned here. And God's anger is not assuaged just by that. He is angry. It's one of those places where the Lord's anger burns, and that's always a dangerous word. When the Lord's anger burns, people usually die. But Moses intercedes. And then Moses goes back up to the mountain. This time God says, cut your own tablets. And that's where we are here in Exodus 33. God said that they need to leave Sinai, but they've got to go back up. So verse 17, Moses has said, something really interesting that I'll come back to up in verse 14, because God says, you need to go to the land I promised you, but I'm not going with you. Because if I go with you, I'm just going to kill these people. That's what he says. And Moses says, up around verse 12 or so, and in the verses that follow, if you're not going with us, then don't send us. If you're not going to go with us, then don't send us. Because how will the people of the nations, how will the world know that this is your chosen people, that this is your covenant people? How will they know if you're not with us? And that's a very important thing, because Moses is defining the distinctiveness of Israel by the presence of Yahweh with them. And so God does go with them. Verse 17, and the Lord said to Moses, the very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. And then Moses says, please show me your glory. And Yahweh says, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And God places him in a cleft of the rock and passes by, and the most that Moses can see is his back. But in chapter 34, he tells him to cut two more tablets. And he does in verse 4. And then in verse 5, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. So Moses didn't get to see much, but Moses gets to hear something, and this is what he hears. Verse 6, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding, that is full in steadfast love and faithfulness. And that faithfulness can also be translated as truth. And we miss that in English sometimes because we think of truth versus falsehood, truth versus error, right versus incorrect. But when you look at it on a personal level, what does it mean to be true? It means faithful. It means loyal. Someone who is true is faithful. And Yahweh is truth. Yahweh is the definition of faithfulness. So you got to keep that meaning in mind when we're going through this. And it talks about full of grace and truth in John 1. This is much more faithfulness. Grace and faithfulness. Well, all the pieces are here. What have we had in John? Glory, it's here. Grace and truth, it's here. Faithfulness, it's here. No one has seen God, John said. And that's very definitely a volley back to here, where God says, no one can see me. And of course, he's talking about Moses anyway in John 1. So it all fits. This is he never quotes, but that's John. There are some Old Testament quotes in John's Gospel, but in the book of Revelation, which has more Old Testament references, more Old Testament allusions than any other book of the Bible, there's not a single direct quote. Not a one. John doesn't always quote, but he does use imagery and he does make references. He just doesn't make them as directly as they could be made. That's just his style. These are references to Exodus 33. And it's important that this is where he's pointing, because it is the aftermath of the golden calf incident. Because it was after Israel acted just like Pharaoh, idolaters, rejecting and ignoring what Yahweh had to say to them. It is there that Yahweh says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. It's important that that's there. It's important that this is where that happens, and it's important that this is where John is pointing, because we hear that verse often quoted by itself. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And we struggle because it sounds like God is capricious. And he's not. Well, I'll have mercy on her, but not him. Because he's wearing red, and I'm not in a red mood today. I mean, that's not God. It is imperative that you understand that he said this immediately after the golden calf incident, because what he's saying is, I didn't kill everybody, even though they deserved it. This whole scene called for judgment, and there was judgment. And he'll go on here in 34 to say, I judge to the third and fourth generation, but I have mercy on thousands. The whole point here is not that God is capricious. It's that he shows mercy when he doesn't have to. Of course, by definition, that's kind of what mercy is. He shows grace when judgment is called for. I've told the story here before. I don't have to tell the story. I can just get to the principle. save us some time. People so often look at what goes on in the world around us and they say, God is not fair. How can God allow this to happen? And there are a couple of answers to that. One is, this is a fallen world, and things happen because it's a fallen world. The wages of sin are all around us, and that's a reality until Jesus comes again that we do have to cope with. But secondly, you got to remember that every single one of us deserves judgment. Adam and Eve deserved death. They should have been grease spots in the grass of Eden. But God showed mercy. And everything in human history since then has been mercy. Because there shouldn't be any human history to even have this argument with. So God is not capricious. And God is not fair. God is gracious. And if you want to say, well, why is he being gracious to that person and not being gracious in the same way to me? Well, it's grace. They don't deserve it. You don't deserve it. You don't get to argue that way. So, this grace and mercy that John is using to describe God in John 1, he's reaching back from an Exodus context where God's people had sinned. And his whole point is, God has come in his word. No one can see God, but the only begotten Son has revealed him. We get to see him, an incarnation of him, but we don't deserve it. That's why he's reaching back to the golden calf incident. We don't deserve it. We didn't deserve him coming. We are just as idolatrous as Israel was back there with the golden calf. That Jesus came is both a manifestation of God's grace and a manifestation of his faithfulness. Because he did make promises and he is keeping them. Full of grace and truth. They're both there. As is the glory, as is the idea of no one seeing God. That's where he's coming from. And that's why it matters here at the end of John's prologue. It also matters that Moses said, if you don't go with us, then don't send us. You have to go with us. The presence has to be there. Because as I said a few moments ago, that becomes a defining characteristic of Yahweh's people, that he is present with them. And so they build the tabernacle, and he comes, and his glory fills the tabernacle. Nobody else can stand to be there. Smoke and brightness and what have you. And his glory resides above the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies as it moves with them through the wilderness. When they set up the tabernacle permanently at Shiloh, when they build the temple, his glory comes and inhabits the Holy of Holies in the temple. Yahweh is present with his people. That is why it is so heart-wrenching when you read Ezekiel. It starts in chapter 8 and it goes through the end of chapter 11. So there's four chapters there. There's this scene in Ezekiel where he is watching the glory of Yahweh leave the temple. And it takes four chapters to tell it because it's phased, and between each step there's prophecy, there's condemnation of what's going on in Israel, how incredibly wicked they are, how the leadership of the people is committing abominations. And there's idolatry hidden and not so hidden. But over the course of these chapters, Ezekiel sees the glory of the Lord come out of the Holy of Holies and come to the threshold of the temple. And it lingers there. He lingers there. And then his chariot comes with the four cherubim and the sapphire-like seat. And the glory of the Lord, which had been above the cherubim in the Holy of Holies, now climbs up above the cherubim of God's holy chariot. And then several verses later, it moves and it goes through the east gate and then later on it leaves the city and it goes up to the top of the mountain to the east, which would be Mount Olivet, and it lingers there. It's almost as if, and this is me talking, but it's almost as if God doesn't really want to go, but he goes. And that's just it's almost tear-wrenching to read those passages in Ezekiel 8, 9, 10, and 11, where the glory of God is leaving the temple. The presence of God is leaving the people. Nothing worse could possibly happen to Israel. The presence is leaving. What distinguishes them as God's people in the eyes of the world is gone. They lose it. It's very poignant. And the vision ends, and Ezekiel shares it with exiles. And of course, the exile to Babylon is what's at hand here. And Israel is exiled. And the temple, Solomon's temple, is destroyed. Eventually, there will be a second temple. And that's the temple we see in the Gospels. But there is no record that God's glory ever came and re-inhabited the second temple. They lost the Ark of the Covenant. Where's it going to be? Where's he going to dwell? He doesn't. The glory of God does not come back to inhabit the second temple, which raises an interesting question. If the definition of God's people, or the hallmark of God's people, is that God's glory tabernacles with them, among them, but God's glory never comes back to the second temple, then does the exile ever actually end? Babylonian captivity was 70 years. You read about them coming back in Ezra and Nehemiah. They're rebuilding the walls. And eventually the second temple comes up and Herod does some things with it. But the glory of God never comes back. The Shekinah presence of God never comes back. So are they actually home? Physically, geographically, yeah. But spiritually, does that exile ever end there? Or, when you look at things like Isaiah 40 through 55, and this promise of a new exodus, mm-hmm. What's the first thing that happens? This ties into what's about to come next in John 1:2. It ties into John the Baptist. Take a look at the very beginning of that whole section of Isaiah. Jump over to Isaiah 40. The very first verses. This is the very beginning of this call that God is going to bring a new exodus. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for his people. Oh, wait, that's not what it says. Make straight a highway for our God. This way being prepared is not for Israel. This way being prepared is for Yahweh. The promise of this new Exodus actually starts out with the statement, not that you are going to go back to the promised land, but the statement that Yahweh is coming to you. That's a return of the presence. That's a return of the presence of Yahweh to his people. And when does that happen? Well, they're about to ask John the Baptist, who are you? And he's about to quote this verse, Isaiah 40, verse 3. And he says, I'm the one preparing the way for Yahweh. And of course, we know John is preparing the way for Jesus. Jesus represents the return of the presence to Israel. Jesus represents the restoration of God's presence to come and tabernacle among his people. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Jesus is actually replacing the temple. Think about some of the things he does. If you're an Old Testament Israelite and you need forgiveness of sins, where do you have to go? You have to go to the temple. There are sin offerings to be made. There are sacrifices to be made. But Jesus goes out among the people and he forgives sins. Not in John. John doesn't actually depict forgiveness of sins in Jesus' public ministry. But the other three Gospels do. Jesus goes out and forgives sins. That can only happen at the temple. Or at least that used to be how it was. The blind and the lame and the leper were not allowed on the temple grounds because they were defiled. But Jesus goes out and he heals them and he removes their defilement. Jesus is replacing the temple. Jesus is the presence of Yahweh among his people. Jesus is the end, the return from the exile. You ever think about that before? I hadn't. Jesus is the new temple. And he says that himself, destroy this temple and it will raise it again in 3 days. And they assume he means the brick and mortar temple. And he doesn't. When he's talking about that one, he says not one stone will be left on another. And that was true. The Romans actually got into the mortar because there was gold in there and they wanted it. So they absolutely took that place apart and totally dismantled it. Jesus is the new temple. The presence of Yahweh among his people was in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle and the temple. Now it's in Jesus, the holiest of the holy. And here's a scary, earth-shaking thought, if you let it sink in for a while. Jesus shared that Holy Spirit that is the presence of God with all of us. You are a holy of holies, moving through the world. I am a holy of holies, moving through the world. The Holy Spirit, glorious presence of God, is tabernacling in you and in me. Wow. Okay, now I might actually be done with the prologue.
Do you reserve the right to go back?
I always reserve the right to go back. I'll tell you what, the farther we get away from it, the more likely I am to finally leave it alone. And we do need to get further, because if you take all of the episodes in John and all of the Sundays that we have left, we're already behind. And this is what, Sunday number 3, 4? So, yeah, but I've said before, the pace will pick up anyway, on its own. Okay, so, verse 19, John 1, verse 19. We get into what is seems to be structured by John as a first creation week. He's very, very deliberate about his time markers in these verses. It starts out with verse 19. There is no time marker. He just gets into the priests and Levites coming from Jerusalem to talk to John. But then, if you scroll down or scan down to verse 29, it says the next day, which seems very innocuous. But then in verse 35, the next day again. And then in verse 43, the next day. And then verse 1 of chapter 2, on the third day, or 3 days later. So you have a first day, and then the next day, and then the next day, and then the next day, and then 3 days later, inclusive. So you've got 7 days. That ends with the wedding at Cana and the miracle there. And we'll talk about that, probably not today. Back at verse 19, where this all starts. You can look at this first section before the Cana wedding and kind of break it down into three testimonies, three witness bearings. It's already a big thing from the prologue. First, John the Baptist bears witness, and then the first disciples bear witness, and then Jesus actually bears witness about himself in some ways. So let's look at them. John the Baptist, chapter 1, verse 19. And this is the witness bearing. This is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" Now, let me just make a comment here. I can make it a big comment, and I'm not going to. John uses the phrase, "the Jews," quite a bit. And it's important to understand what he means there. And it's very clear in this first usage, and I appreciate that it's clear in this first usage, because it sets the tone, it sets the precedent. It's not the Jews as a race. It's not the Jews as a people. It's not the Jews as a nation. Who sends the priests and Levites from Jerusalem? Who has the authority to do that? The high priest, the rabbinic council, the Sanhedrin. Yes. When John talks about the Jews, he typically is referring to the leadership in Jerusalem. And that's important to know, because a lot of times Christianity, certain Christian writers, certain key figures in history, and I'm thinking of Martin Luther as an example, get accused of anti-Semitism. And it's statements like this that cause it. But you got to understand what he means when he uses that word. He means the leadership in Jerusalem. They send priests and Levites from Jerusalem to John the Baptist. And they ask him, "Who are you?" And John says he confessed and didn't deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." Sounds like he knew what they were looking for. He knew what they were going to ask. Before you even say it, "I'm not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" Well, why would they ask that? Because there is a strong rabbinic tradition that Elijah would come a second time and would usher in the end of the age. There's a strong rabbinic tradition, a strong tradition in the writings of the rabbis, that Elijah will come again, and when he does, all sorts of interesting things will happen. There'll be some miracles, there'll be reconciliation, and the beginning of peace that the Messiah will bring in fully. So they're saying, are you Elijah? And he says, I'm not. Which is a problem. Why is it a problem that he says, I'm not?
Well, your explanation just now, the appearance of Elijah would be necessary for Christ to come again.
Well, that's a rabbinic tradition. It's not a...
I'm saying in this knowledge. So if he's not there, they can't.
It's a problem for another reason, a more direct reason. In some of the other Gospels, it says he is Elijah. Jesus himself says, and if you can accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. But they come to John the Baptist and they say, are you Elijah? He says, nope. That's the problem. Is Scripture contradicting itself? And the answer is no. There are a couple of reasons why you don't have to see it that way, even though on the surface it looks that way. The first reason is John may not have realized his own role. So Jesus can say he was the Elijah who was to come, but if John doesn't appreciate that, then they're going to ask him, are you Elijah? He says, no, it's not me. In which case, he's mistaken. But the other possibility is this. Remember what I just said about the expectation in the rabbinic tradition? That when Elijah came again, there would be miracles, peace, reconciliation, the beginnings of this healing that Messiah would bring in full. Okay, think about that, and now think about what you know about John the Baptist. By the way, he's even dressed like Elijah. But John the Baptist was not about peace and reconciliation and let's make nice and heal everything. John was about repentance. John was about conviction. John was about law. John was about putting the axe to the root of the tree. So it may be, we can't know for sure, but it may be that what John is saying to them is, I'm not your Elijah. I'm not the Elijah you're looking for. Very different from what you think it's going to be. Either of those would explain why he says, no, I'm not Elijah, when Jesus in another gospel says, yeah, he is. And then they say, are you the prophet? Who is that? Well, the prophet is this unnamed figure that many see from Deuteronomy chapter 15. Where Moses is giving his long final address to Israel before they cross into the promised land. We can go there for a minute. Deuteronomy 15, verse 14. Sorry, Deuteronomy 18. Wrong chapter. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. And Moses tells the people, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Yeah, if you're having trouble finding Deuteronomy, it's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Yes, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So it's the fifth book. The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they've spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I will command him. And then he goes on and it becomes a much more generic thing about how you, what you do with prophets who are or are not faithful. But that's the passage that seems to be behind this expectation for the prophet. So are you the Christ? No. Are you Elijah? No. Are you the prophet? No. Well then, who are you? We need to give an answer. I'm back in John 1:22. We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? And John quotes Isaiah 40, verse 3, that we just read. I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. And then this explanatory note, now they had been sent from the Pharisees. So now we know how what John means when he says the Jews. They asked him, well, then why are you baptizing if you're neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? And John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. So John identifies Jesus as the one who baptizes with the Spirit. And that's going to play in John. That's going to play big. The Spirit has, and we said this in the first week, the Spirit has a more prominent role in John than any of the other Gospels. But that makes sense given what we just talked about. The presence of Yahweh is returning to his people, and the presence of Yahweh is the Holy Spirit. So Jesus, filled with the Spirit, is the return of that presence. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. Minor historical note, Bethany across the Jordan. This is not Bethany where Mary and Martha and Lazarus live, which is not far from Jerusalem. This is Bethany across the Jordan. This is like making the distinction between O'Fallon, Missouri and O'Fallon, Illinois. You kind of have to make the distinction. Interestingly enough, we do not know where Bethany across the Jordan was. We've never found it. But it's going to come up again. Because just before the Passion Week, Jesus is going to withdraw from the city and go to Bethany across the Jordan. Okay. The next day. Yeah. Beth Abara? Yeah, it's the same place, just an alternate name. Sometimes they choose not to translate some of the Hebrew. Or Aramaic, I should say. And all those place names were Aramaic. All right. And now a couple really interesting things. And I can see that this is probably going to be the last bit today. The next day, verse 29, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. There it is again. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Now there are a couple of interesting terms there that we need to take a minute to talk about if you want to understand what John is doing. And the first is the Lamb of God. The when we hear the Lamb of God, especially when we hear the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, what do we immediately think of? Right. We think about the crucifixion. We think about the atonement. We think about the sacrificial death of Christ. We think about Isaiah 53 and the lamb led to the slaughter. And right? The suffering. That's what we think of. Put yourself back here for a moment. None of that has happened. And the expectations of Israel are not for a Messiah who's going to allow himself to be killed. The expectations of Israel are for a conquering Messiah. A Messiah who's finally going to throw off the Roman oppression. A Messiah who's going to come in mighty in battle. Now, you could argue that John the Baptist understands things others don't, but there are places where we see that John doesn't necessarily get it either, like, I'm not Elijah. Or when he sends disciples to Jesus to say, wait a minute, are you the one who was to come, or shall I look for another? He's not sure. He's having doubts. It is almost certain that when John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God, he is not thinking about Isaiah 53, and he is not anticipating the cross. But we have 2,000 years of Christian understanding, and we read that back in. But that's not where John was. So when John says the Lamb of God, what in the world does he think? What does that term mean for John? And it's a little bit of a challenge to work that through, but it is very, very likely that John is referring again to a tradition like the tradition of Elijah coming again, a tradition that rose up in Israel primarily during the period between the end of the Old Testament and now, which is about, 400 years between the two Testaments. And we find it in writings from that period, writings that aren't part of the Old Testament, things like the testimony of Benjamin or the testimony of Joseph, the Testament of Joseph, or one of the apocryphal books, Second Esdras, I think it is. And there's Daniel just barely touches on it. So there's one place in the Old Testament where you can tie it in. What is it? It's a warrior lamb. It is a tradition of a warrior lamb. Now, that in and of itself is already ironic, is it not? Who's going to think about this cute, little, sweet, innocent, clean, with big, nasty teeth, I guess. Monty Python reference. But that tradition is there. The warrior lamb. Pure. Pure before God. But coming to deal with the evil that is in Israel. Which is where that who takes away the sin of the world thing still works for the way John would have been thinking of it. Because the warrior lamb is going to come and he's going to have the sword and he's going to have the cudgel. He's going to knock some heads together and he's going to get this thing straightened out. Again, quite opposite from the expectations of Elijah coming. But very consistent with John and where he thinks things are going. So it is probably this warrior lamb tradition that you don't find in the Old Testament really. But you do find it in the 200-400 years before John shows up on the scene. The delicious part about that is the idea of a warrior lamb is already ironic. But now John is using it, if we're right, and it's doubly ironic because we know what it really is going to end up meaning. It is going to pull Isaiah 53 in. It is going to be the Messiah who sacrifices himself. But John didn't know that. And this is another place where John, the gospel writer, has people, in this case John the Baptist, saying things that are pregnant with meaning that they don't realize. You have the same situation at the very end of this whole thing where John says, and I have seen, verse 34, and I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. And when we hear Son of God, we think divine. That is not what Son of God meant back then. That is what Son of God means to us after 2,000 years of Christian tradition and Christian understanding and Christian interpretation of the gospel. But Son of God in first century Judaism did not mean divine. Someone would be called a son of God if they were particularly righteous, extremely righteous. And over time, Son of God came to be a term applied to the most righteous Messiah. So when John says, "And I have borne witness that this is the Son of God," he is not saying that this is God incarnate. He's saying that this is the Messiah. Now, we know that it's both. We know that it's both. But they didn't know that it was both. Nobody's messianic expectations were for a sacrificing Messiah. And nobody's expectations were for God himself to come and show his people how to follow him. So Jesus as divine, while it's true, while John makes no secret of it in this book, it's not what Son of God means. We got plenty of places where this comes out, but it doesn't come out here. Son of God does not mean divine. Yet. But in part because of the delicious little ironies that John is showing us here, it's going to come to mean that. Muriel.
Is this the stumbling block then for Jewish religion today?
Oh boy. Yeah, the stumbling block for Jewish acceptance of Jesus. I'm not sure that there's just one. There's any number of stumbling blocks or any number of facets to this one stumbling block.
That Messiah
would be not a military champion, but a sacrifice. That's a stumbling block. Yeah, that's a huge stumbling block. That Messiah would do away with Torah instead of reestablish Torah and people's following of Torah, that's a stumbling block. But Torah was never meant to save Israel. It was only meant to show them what they needed. The law can only kill, Paul says. That's all it can do. Okay. We will stop there and pick it up with the disciples' testimony in verse 35 next week, where it gets really interesting. Everything's really interesting. There was one point this week where I was sitting on the couch next to Jane, and I'd been working on this stuff, and I was just staring off into space, and I sighed, and she looked at me, and she said, "You okay?" I said, "Yeah, I'm fine." She said, "What are you thinking?" I said, "Deep enough for elephants to swim." And I'm diving in the Marianas Trench here. It's all cool stuff. All right. Then let us close in prayer. And there's some snacks in back. And for those who haven't been in worship yet, a service waiting for us. Let's pray.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, thank you for the sending of your Son. Thank you that your plan was so much wiser, so much better than anything your people knew to expect. And yet you had placed all of the indicators, all of the clues in the writings that we have in the Old Testament. It was there to see, but almost no one saw it. Thank you for that wisdom. Thank you for the mystery that you would bring the Gentiles into your people as well. Help us to grow in our appreciation of what that means. That you would have mercy on whom you would have mercy includes us. We did not deserve it. That your tabernacling among your people now includes us. Not only as your people, but as tabernacles in which you dwell. Help us to think about our lives in those terms. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.